Please join me in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject. Kneel down and fight. Kneel down and fight. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16 because of the way the text is laid out. This is really the beginning of this thought, but we're really going to focus in on verses 18, 19, and 20. I think that's printed in your notes. So, Ephesians chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 16. If my translation sounds a little different from what you're looking at, it's probably because you have a New King James translation and I have an English Standard Version. And should be pretty close, but maybe a little bit different in some of the word order. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, and with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray together. Father, for your word, we are grateful this morning, and we thank you that you have not left us, your children, without a word. That you have clearly and precisely and perfectly given to us the truth of who you are and who we are. Of our great and desperate need of you and of your good and glorious grace toward us. And so now this morning we ask. We ask that this, your written word, might be made alive through the Spirit and the power that is in you and in your Word, that it might find in our hearts places of welcome, that, Lord, you might grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe and feet to follow after you. Lord, teach us to pray. We, like your disciples, ask, Lord, teach us to pray that we might know you, that we might love you, and that we might declare your wonderful works to all the nations. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. For a little bit of background, let's think for just a moment of what's been happening in this particular book that Paul has written to the church at Ephesus. This is one of those letters that Paul is writing to the churches of his day. Ephesus was a church in which Paul had invested a fair amount of time. It's been about 3 years there at one point and had invested in the lives of the people there and was very, very concerned about who they were and what God was doing and what might take place in that church. In fact, at one point in the book of Acts, we read about Paul on his way traveling to Jerusalem, and he met with the elders of this church, and he warned them about the dangers of false doctrine and false teachers, and he pleaded with them to watch over the sheep and to keep the flock. And so Paul has written now this letter to this church in Ephesus, and as he is wrapping it up in what are the closing verses, as he's going into that last benediction here, he has called them to remembrance. He has reminded them in the first three chapters of who they are in Christ Jesus and what that means in their life and the deepness and the richness of God's grace as it has been made evident in and through their lives. He has used this to encourage them and to strengthen their faith in God. Truly, when we begin to study and understand the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of God as they are laid forth in the Word of God, it should have that same effect on us. It should strengthen our faith. It should cause us to love God more. It should cause us to be humbled before Him and in great gratitude cry out to Him. And that was the effect, I believe, of this writing on the church in Ephesus. And I believe that was the intent of the Holy Spirit and Paul. As he was led by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote this. He finishes this long discourse with words of instruction. He caps it off with teaching words of instruction about how they're to live their lives. In the last three chapters, beginning in chapter 4, it's as if Paul drew a divide in the middle of his book. The first half, he dealt with doctrine and teaching and theology. And the second half, he says, now let's take that and live it out. And he talks about walking. He talks about that lifestyle, that living. And here in the closing verses, beginning in about verse 10 of chapter 6, Paul begins to bear down. And he begins to pull all of this richness together in application and truth. And he focuses in on the warfare that every believer encounters and is involved in. He reminds them that we're to utilize this armor that God has provided for us using that beautiful analogy of the Roman soldier. He walks them through this provision of grace, of armor that God has given every child of His in order that he might walk in victory in this world, in the midst of all the enemies that God has allowed to come into this world. And in the midst of all that, he brings us now to the climax of this teaching. He walks through beautifully laying out each piece of armor, speaking of which they are to, how they are to be utilized and used in protection and in victory. And then he says, as if we would forget. As if somehow we had missed it. He brings us now into verse 18 and he cries out that we are to be praying at all times. Paul tells us that it is essential. It is absolutely without bargain or without any kind of debate. It is absolutely essential that we must saturate all that we are and all that we do in prayer. He tells us in these verses that prayer is both the means and the method by which the battle is fought and won. It is as if Paul is saying, the armor does you no good if you don't know how to pray. I don't think Paul could have ever in his heart have overemphasized the importance of prayer in the life of a child of God. And so let's delve into this. Let us look at what Paul says. John MacArthur, I think, captures this wonderfully in his commentary on this text when he writes, prayer is the very spiritual air that the soldier of Christ breathes. It is the all-pervasive strategy in which warfare is fought. Truly, this is not the first place in Scripture we see this. Obviously, even a cursory reading of the Old Testament text and certainly of the New Testament text would show us the imperative and the importance that prayer has in the life of a believer. It was Jesus Himself who in Luke 18:1, the Gospel writer records these words concerning that He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus spent much of His time teaching and encouraging and exhorting His followers to pray. This prayer is indeed essential to the Christian life. And prayer is one of those disciplines, one of those great gifts of God's grace that is wrapped in enormous mystery. And I'll not stand before you this morning and suppose that I understand the mystery of prayer, for I do not. And so I am not going to attempt to explain it to you. I am simply going to do as the Apostle did and as our Savior did. And I am going to say to you that prayer is a gift from God that we are to utilize and is essential to our walk with Christ. It is so easy, I'm afraid, for us in this culture and this time. In a time, in a place of great prosperity, you say, oh, but Pastor, oh Tim, we've been in a downward turn in our economy now for years. My dear friend, let me take you some places in the world. Come with me and let me take you to walk in the slums of Lima, Peru. Come with me and let's go to the slums of Nasik, India, together. Let's see those children who may have one change of clothes. If they do, that's special, who are malnourished, who scramble and scrounge for every bite of food that they get. Let me take you to the largest slum in the world outside of Nairobi, Kenya. Or better yet, let's drive down the road a little ways to a place called Salama. And let's speak to those orphans who have for so many months now slept five to a bed and been glad to have a bed to sleep on. Yes, we may not have as much disposable income as we once had. But my dear friend, we are in a prosperous place. We are in a land of plenty. And my fear in my life and my fear for your life is that in this culture, in this place of prosperity, we don't think we need to pray. Because we're convinced that we'll figure out some way to make it. We're convinced that we can get by just fine. We feel secure in our own strength. And in this, we presume upon the grace of Almighty God. God, forgive us. So let's look into the text. For in this text, Paul not only tells us how we are to pray, but he tells us what we should pray. So let's dive in. Look again at verse 18. Praying at all times, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Paul begins here by laying out for us how to pray, and he does it using a very interesting literary style. What he does, if you notice in the text, he uses the word all. Notice if you would, he speaks of praying at all times, and he talks about all prayer, and he talks about doing it in all perseverance, and he does it for all the saints. Four times, Paul repeats this little phrase as he lays out for us how we're to pray. And in so doing, he really highlights five emphases of prayer that a believer needs to have in their lives. Five areas or things that we need to be aware of that we need to emphasize as we pray. First of all, he speaks of the variety of prayer. In verse 18, he says that we are to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Paul here is talking about the great variety or types of prayer that we find in the Scriptures. In Philippians 4:6, he uses very similar language when he writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by what? By prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, what is Paul doing here? Why does he use two terms, prayer and supplication? Aren't they the same? I mean, really, isn't he just kind of repeating himself by saying prayer and supplication? Well, in some ways, especially in our English text, you might come away with that idea. But if you go back and look in the original text, you'll find that Paul used two very distinct and different words here that are translated prayer and supplication in our English Bible. The first word, the word translated prayer, it carries with it this ideal of general request. It's kind of this umbrella term, if you will. It's a term that Paul will use and that the gospel writers will use to talk about just prayer in general. It's an umbrella kind of word. And so Paul is saying that we are to be involved in all kinds of prayer. We're to be praying all types of prayer. But then he comes back and he says, and supplications. This word supplication is different. It is different in the sense that it is much more specific, if you will. He's talking now about specific types of requests. He's narrowing us in now in those pinpointed ways as we pray for one another. He is saying that yes, there's the sense of general prayer, the sense of crying out to God in a very general and way that we cry out for our brothers and sisters. But he says there is a sense in which prayer is very specific. Will we bring our petitions before God, our supplications before God? I wonder, when was the last time you, my friend, cried out to God for anything? I mean, really cried out to God for something. When was the last time you cried out to God for the souls of the nations? Or your neighbor, for that matter. Paul says that we're to pray all kinds of prayer. This takes into consideration not only types, but also ways. Ways. We're to pray publicly. I remember growing up, there was a guy in the church I attended for quite a while. In fact, I was a member of. And when he would be called on to pray publicly, he'd pray the same prayer. He had this, and I can't remember all of it. It's probably a good thing. The Lord probably made me forget it. But I mean, it was all King James English. And I remember as a young fellow thinking, man, I'll never be able to pray because I don't even know what most of those words mean. You know, and I was getting too hung up on the thee and thou and four hither and twos, you know, and you know, sometimes public prayer becomes that if we're not careful. Sometimes public prayer can become a performance. Sometimes if we're not careful, we're praying for the people out there to hear, not for the Heavenly Father to be pleased. But we're to pray publicly. We're certainly to pray privately. We are to pray. The Bible tells us, we see instances in the Bible when people prayed with loud cries before God. And we see other instances when they whisper of that prayer under their breath to the sovereign God who hears and knows all. We're told that we're to pray standing and sitting and kneeling and lying down. We're to pray in every imaginable way that you can find yourself in. Where are we to pray? Well, Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8, and he says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Where? Every place. That means we're to pray at home. We're to pray at church. If you drive much in the traffic, Knoxville, you're to pray in your car. We're to pray at the doctor's office and at the hospital. And somebody said that there'll always be, as long as there's finals, there'll always be prayer in school. We're to pray everywhere. There's no limit on this. One of the things that encourages me most is from time to time when I'll be eating dinner out, we always pray before our meal in a restaurant. And sometimes when I think of it, when I'm paying attention to what I'm doing, I'll ask our server if we can pray for them. But one of the things that really encourages me is periodically I'll look around and see another table and folks pray. That's an encouragement, isn't it, when you see that. You see a brother and sister in Christ thanking God for their food and for the supply. We're to pray. And secondly, Paul not only speaks of here the variety of prayer, but he speaks here of the frequency of prayer. He says in the beginning words of this verse that we're to be praying at all times. We're to be praying at all times. In Luke 21:36, we read these words, but stay awake at all times, praying that you have strength to escape all things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I wrote in my notes these words. Anytime is a good time to pray. Anytime is a good time to pray. Paul seemed to think so. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3, he said, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Anytime's a good time to pray. So how do we do this? Have you ever really given serious thought to that? How are we going to pray at all times? Now think about that for just a minute. You run into some pretty practical issues if you really think about it. I remember one of my first youth groups when I was first starting out in ministry. I was a youth pastor, and one of my first youth groups, I had a young guy by the name of Sam. Sam was a great kid. He really was. Sam was one of those guys, you know. I heard somebody say this week, you know, some people get saved and there's some people who get really saved. Well, Sam was one of those guys who got really saved. Came from a pretty kind of tough background in his family, and he was just kind of a neat kid to have around. You know, he was one of those kids that if I'd have said, man, we're gonna go out and we're gonna go witnessing on the mall in Knoxville, or we're gonna go say, he'd say, man, let's go do it. He knew no fear. Once he came to Christ, he shared with his friends at school, and he was just one of those people that, you know, people would avoid because they know he's gonna tell me about the gospel. You know, Sam was just one of those kind of kids, and I love Sam. He was a great kid, but Sam had a little bit of maturing to do, you know, like we all do. He was a little more literal, perhaps, than we ought to be sometimes. And so he kind of took this whole ideal of constantly being in prayer to heart. And he would drive down the road, and he would decide it was time to pray, and he'd close his eyes. And I didn't mind that too bad as long as I wasn't in the car with him. But and I finally had to pull Sam. I said, Sam, you're going to kill somebody. He said, well, I said, the Bible says, watch and pray, brother. Watch and pray. But how do you do that, really? How do you really, really do that? Well, let me share a couple ideas, a couple things I think will help us as we seek to obey this command of the apostle to pray at all times. First of all, the Bible teaches us that we're to live in what I refer to as a continual God consciousness. A continual God consciousness. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says that we're to pray without ceasing. Well, again, there's some practical limitations that come in with that. Again, in Acts 10:2, we're told about Cornelius. He was a devout man, the Bible says, who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. It seems to me what the apostle's getting at here is not walking around with your head bowed and your eye closed all the time and bumping into people and walls. What he's getting at is a living our life in such a way that we're constantly conscious of the presence of God in our life. That God literally is a prayer away. There's a sense in which we don't have to stop and go through some sort of formality to find God. But God is just with us. And in that knowledge and in that reality, we're living out life. It is living in a continual God consciousness. And that begins, listen, that will radically change your worldview. It will radically change the way you see things around you. Secondly, I think, as part of this, we are to set our minds constantly on Christ. We're to be thinking and putting our minds on Christ. In Colossians 3:2, Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. Now, again, I don't think this means that we're walking around all the time quoting Scripture. Or that somehow we can't function in the world and do our jobs. In fact, I'm convinced that if my mind is constantly on Christ, if I'm setting my mind on Christ, one of the things I'm going to be is one of the best employees my boss could ever have. Because I'm going to be serving His as unto the Lord. That's part of putting my mind on Christ. But I'm constantly being focused now. I'm constantly looking to Christ. And then thirdly, we are to enjoy our fellowship with God now. In 1 John 1:3, the Bible says, that which you have seen and heard, which we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is our love for and desire to know God that should motivate us to pray. That should be the driving force behind my prayer life. Not to somehow wrench out of God something I want so that my life will be a little more comfortable. That's not prayer. That's an abomination of prayer. Prayer is my love and desire of knowing and being with God, causing me to want to be in His presence all the time, pleasing Him, loving Him, honoring Him with my life. The church I grew up in as a boy, the tradition I grew up in, was a tradition who, a lot of the songs, and by the way, one of the things I love and appreciate so much about Stephen and Alan and guys in our worship ministry here is their focus on good theology and music. Don't take that for granted. That's not the case all the time. And growing up, you know, you learn a lot of theology from what you sing, guys. Most of us, that's our first systematic theology classes are the songs we sing in worship. That's what we learn. And the tradition I grew up in, a lot of the songs focused on heaven. Now, don't get me wrong. The older I get, and the longer I live on this earth, the better heaven sounds. Don't misunderstand me. I believe heaven is real. I believe it's literal. I believe it's a place of great joy and more than I can imagine. But that tradition, that's we sang all these songs for him, and it was almost as if we were going to kind of make it through this life. Just, man, I hope we can get by here, because we're going to heaven. I mean, if you listen to those songs a whole lot, you don't want to commit suicide because you just want to go on to heaven. There are other reasons in their mind. But seriously. But that's not the picture in the New Testament, is it? Not at all. We see the writers of the New Testament telling us to enjoy God now. And see, we enjoy manipulating God to be what we want Him to be, but by speaking to God that we might be what He has desired for us to be for His glory. And prayer is key in that. It's essential in that. Thirdly, we see in our text the power of prayer. The apostle tells us to pray at all times in the Spirit. This little phrase, in the Spirit, is a powerful little phrase. Because in this phrase, what it does is it sets for us the context of prayer. The context of prayer is not in, it's not in my strength. It is not in my understanding. It is not even in my desires. But it is in the Spirit. What does this mean? Well, two things quickly. First of all, to pray in the Spirit is to pray in agreement with the Spirit. Now, this is key. I'd been a Christian a lot of years before I came to really start to understand this. Let me say it again. To pray in the Spirit is to pray in agreement with the Spirit. Again, it's not me trying to manipulate God or the Word of God to satisfy some fleshly desire that I have. It is me coming into agreement with the Spirit of God as He's revealed Himself through the Word of God for the glory of God in my life. In Romans 8, there's a passage that's always been a little bit mysterious to me, and still is. I don't claim to understand all that this passage is talking about, but I think I've got a little bit of it, at least in the context of praying. Listen to what Paul writes, beginning in verse 26 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I don't pretend to understand everything about that. This whole idea of the groanings that are too deep for words, and I've heard all kinds of different interpretations of that. And that's a good Starbucks coffee conversation, okay? And if you want to have that conversation, buy me a cup of coffee. We'll talk about it. But here's what He's saying. Here's what He's saying. He's saying it is the Spirit of God that knows how we ought to pray. And that as we submit and surrender to that Spirit, then we're saying those things. We're praying those things which are pleasing to God and which God is going to bring forth for His own glory. And when we pray like that, that prayer has power. That's what He's saying. Praying is in the Spirit is to be in agreement with God and His will and His Spirit. And the only way we can know that is by submitting to Him by His power and through His Word. And then praying in the Spirit is a product of being filled with the Spirit. Just a chapter over, Paul is imploring us and commanding us to be filled with the Spirit. And it's in that context he calls us to prayer. Because it's in that context of being under the total control of the Spirit of God that we can pray and win the victories. And then fourth, he speaks of the manner of prayer. He says, keep alert with all perseverance. Keep alert with all perseverance. What he's talking about here is really how we are to pray. He says, first of all, we are to pray steadfastly. We're to persevere in prayer. We're to keep alert and we're to be steadfast. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it in thanksgiving. The word steadfastly means to be consistent and constant and persevering and not giving up. One of my best friends in the world is Richard Britton. Most of y'all know Richard. Many of you have heard Richard's testimony. But part of Richard's testimony is how his little mama prayed for him for over 30 years for his salvation. Never gave up on praying for him. He was out in sin and in the world and cared nothing for God. But Miss Lillian was on her knees before the throne. She persevered in prayer. And God, by His grace, allowed Richard to come to faith in Christ in his mom's living room reading the book of John one day. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. We're to be consistent. We're to be steadfast. Secondly, we're to be sensible. We're to pray sensibly. I love what Peter says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter says, when the world's falling apart all around you, don't panic. Pray. And Paul would write, What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. What Paul is saying is that I am praying informed prayers. I am praying sensible prayers. I am praying prayers that honor God and speak of His Word. And then we're to pray specifically. I've already touched on this earlier, but I come back to it now because He calls us to pray with all perseverance, to be specific. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We need to be specific in that. We want God to be honored and glorified through our prayers and through our lives. And we're to pray spiritually. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth essential here, the fifth element, if you will, of our prayers on how we're to pray speaks of the objects of our prayers. Notice for whom the apostle tells us to pray. Simply, all saints. All saints. Moreover, as for me, 1 Samuel, Prophet Samuel says, moreover, as for me, be it far from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. It is the believers who are involved in this warfare. See, the unbelievers are in the wrong army. We need to pray for their conversion and for their redemption and their salvation. But it is believers who are in the warfare. The greatest thing we can do for another believer is to pray. I mean to really pray. When we neglect to pray for others, we cut ourselves off from the blessings of God. And then finally, Paul finishes up in verses 19 and 20 by laying out for us what it is we are to pray, what to pray. And it's interesting, he changes the focus here. If you're reading through the text, Paul's focus is on the armor. He's talking about the people there. And then he goes into this whole teaching on prayer, and he's talking about praying for others. He's talking about how we're to pray. And now he changes the focus. And look what he says in verse 19. And also for me. That tells me it's not wrong for me to ask you to pray for me. And also for me, Paul writes, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. For I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, just in case you might be a little confused by what he means by ambassador in chains, let me clarify that for you. Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison. He was literally in chains. He's not using figurative language here. This is not Paul trying to be flowery or somehow make it sound like, oh, poor pitiful me. No, Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. And in the context of prison, here's how he asks people to pray for him. Now notice what he asks, but also notice what he doesn't ask for. Three things Paul says. Here's Paul's prayer request. First of all, he says, pray for me that I will proclaim the right message. Pray for me that I will proclaim the right message. That is the mystery of the gospel. Paul says, when you pray for me, don't pray that the food in jail will be better. Pray for me that I'll proclaim the gospel clearly and purely in this context. Paul says it is tempting in my situation to compromise truth. You think? You think it would be a little tempting to say, well, maybe, you know, this whole thing about Jesus, maybe it's not, well, you know, let's talk about that just a little bit. Maybe we can find a middle ground here. Because after all, sleeping on the stone floor, awaiting a trial before Caesar that I'll probably end in my death, I'm not sure that's the way we want things to work out. You better believe that there was a great temptation for compromise in that context for the apostle. And so what's his prayer? His prayer is, pray that I'll preach the right message. We must proclaim the sinfulness of man, the holy justice of God on sin, the only hope of salvation in Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection, and call all men to repentance and faith. That's the gospel. And in that, we cannot, we shall not, we must not compromise. For years, I've signed notes often with this verse, Ephesians 6:19, because one of my prayers and one of my desires is that I preach the mystery of the gospel. That I proclaim the right message. Secondly, he asked that he might have the right motive. It's not obvious in my English Standard Translation, but in the Holman Standard Translation, I think I included this in your notes, or maybe I didn't, but this is how it translates, verse 20. Listen to this. For I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough in Him. Literally in the original, it's the idea of this boldness is in Christ. What is he saying here? That my motive might be right. That I might be bold in Him. That I might be bold for Him. That what motivates me to do this is Christ and Christ alone. We must resist the temptation to preach the gospel for any other reason than to bring glory to Christ. There are a lot of reasons men preach the gospel other than the glory of Christ. Sometimes people preach the gospel to soothe their guilty conscience. Well, you know, I know I'm supposed to be sharing the gospel, and if I don't do that, I feel guilty all the time, so I'm just going to, I need to, Paul says, make sure I have the right motive. It's not to promote larger church attendance. God did not give us the gospel so more people would come to church. Now, I want more people to come to church. I'm not opposed to that. If it comes up for a vote, I'm going to vote yes. More people should come to church. But that's not the purpose of the gospel. It is not simply to prevent men from going to hell. Though it is only the gospel that can do that, that is not the only reason. That is not even the primary reason. The primary reason is the glory of Christ among the nations and among the peoples. That His name might be exalted and glorified among all men. He says, pray that I'll have the right motive. Pray that I'll proclaim the right message. And then he says, pray that I'll do so in the right manner. He uses this word boldness twice in this text. He says, that I may open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought. I think Paul wanted to be bold, don't you? Now, there's some common things out there that some people mistake for boldness that aren't boldness in the gospel. One, boldness is not rudeness. Boldness in the gospel is not being rude to people. That's not boldness. That's rudeness. And that's wrong. And there is a difference. Well, I'm just bold in my testimony. I'll just tell anybody, you know, anywhere. I don't let the chips fall where they may. Baloney. God's not honored in that kind of attitude. If you walk away from a witness encounter feeling good about yourself, you probably missed the point. If you walk away thumping your chest and say, man, I guess I got him straightened out, you missed it. Boldness is not rudeness. Boldness is not arrogance. I met some guys, honestly, they are so arrogant in the way they share the gospel. If I wasn't already a Christian, I wouldn't be one. In fact, I don't want people to know I'm associated with those people. It's not arrogance. What have you got to be arrogant about? If you understood the gospel, you'd be anything but arrogant. No, my friend. Boldness is to speak openly and courageously without restraint. Basically, here's how I would define this. Boldness requires that I value Christ and His gospel over my own comfort and well-being. That's boldness. I value Christ and His gospel over my own comfort and well-being. That's boldness. So let's close. Paul calls us here to prayer. In the midst of preparing us for battle, Paul says, get on your knees and fight. Kneel down and fight. There are two kinds of people that need to pray. This is not an oversimplification. This is an absolute statement of truth. There are two kinds of people to pray. There are those folks who have, by God's grace, repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ Jesus alone. And it's to those people primarily that Paul has addressed this portion of this text. Those who are believers, we are called and we must and we need to pray. But there are other people, there's another type of person that needs to pray also. Those are those who have yet to come to faith in Christ, who have yet to be born again. But it's interesting, Paul really doesn't take up how they are to pray in this text. So I want to help you with that if you happen to be one of those folks. If you happen to be one of the folks here this morning, and you're here this morning and you've never come to faith in Christ, you've never been brought to repentance of your sin and true faith in Christ, let me show you from the Scriptures how you're supposed to pray. And will you learn it? At the knees of Jesus. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable. He tells a story about two men who went up to pray. He says, and he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men, Jesus says, went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There you go. You've heard people talk about the sinner's prayer? There it is. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to challenge you today. Are you praying? Believer, are you praying? No, I'm not asking you if you have daily devotions and you go through a ritual every morning or once or twice a day. I mean, are you praying? Are you praying? My dear friend, if you're here this morning and you have not yet been brought into the family of God by the grace of God, then this morning I would urge upon you, I would beg with you, I plead with you, cry out to God those simple words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And let's see what God does when He gets merciful. Would you bow your heads, please? As our instrumentalists come and as we prepare for this time of invitation, I would invite you to do several things. First of all, I would invite you to, if you are a believer and you're trusting in Christ and you know that, I would invite you to come to this altar. There's certainly nothing magical about praying in the altar or coming forward, but there is something certainly right about that. And so I would encourage you to just step out from wherever you are and find your place here. And, you know, it could be that you just need to cry out to God this morning for confessing sin in your life. It may be that you need to pray for someone else. It may be that you're like Richard's mom. You may be praying for a loved one and have been for years. And this morning you just want to renew that passion in prayer for them. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Christ, you've not truly been born again, then I would urge upon you to cry out to God and I would extend to you an opportunity to speak to someone here about what that looks like. Pastors will be here to receive you. We have folks who are here until take you aside to a quiet place and spend whatever time is necessary to help you understand what the Bible teaches about following Christ and what repentance and faith are really all about. Whatever it is that God has spoken to you, however He would have you to be obedient, I encourage you to do that. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word and for Your truth. Bless it now that it might honor You in our actions. In Christ's name, amen. Would you